That is indeed the dream and the hope of, I hope every one of us here, I know when if we sing that line, in a nobler, sweeter tongue, I'll sing thy power to save. And I think about the task of preaching, I think, oh man, what a great message we'll be able to proclaim then, and with perfection. It'll be so wonderful. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 2 today. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Let's just read those two verses from the prayer of Hannah. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in Yahweh. My horn is lifted up by Yahweh. My mouth boasts over my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. There is no one besides you. And there is no rock like our God." Let's pray before we delve into the text. Lord God, this is the time where we have the opportunity to hear your word opened up, exposited, and hopefully applied to each and every one of our lives. As we've already prayed, Lord, give us focus to hear what you're saying to us. Lord, we know that the meaning of the text is the same for everyone, but the significance of it, the way that it hits each one of us, is different. Lord, apply it to our lives. Let us hear what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, help us to rejoice at the end of this service, or at the end of the day, if we haven't been relying on you, to rejoice at the end of the day, because we have found our hope in you, and we have found, we understand what submission to your greatness is. Lord, let us hear that this morning. Let us realize it, and let that be the story of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, many of you in here this morning have no doubt heard this illustration. Some of you may not, but it's a great illustration, and I think it fits the text well this morning, so I want to share it with you. The captain of a Navy destroyer one night was looking into the dark through the fog, and he saw through the fog faint lights off in the distance. Distance. Hopefully the rest goes better than that. He saw faint lights off in the distance through the fog. Immediately, he told his signalman to send a message. Change your course 10 degrees south. So he sent the message, and right away a message was returned. Change your course 10 degrees north. Well, the captain of the destroyer was angered that his command had been ignored, and he had the signalman send a second message. Change your course 15 degrees south, because they were getting closer now. This is the order of a U.S. naval captain. And another message was received back on the destroyer. Change your course 15 degrees north. I'm a third class seaman. Much lower. Severely angered, the captain grabbed the radio and he said, change your course 20 degrees south immediately. This is the captain of a U.S. naval destroyer. Failure to comply on your part will result in grave consequences. Well, after a brief pause of radio silence, the response came through one more time. This is a lighthouse mate. Your call. Well, I think we know what happened. Failure to submit in certain situations can lead to disaster for us. And if that was true for that Navy captain, it is even more true when it comes to our submission to God. If our confidence, if our surety, and our seeking after happiness lay in ourselves and in our own wisdom and our own foresight instead of God, then eventually the time is going to come when God will break us. But if our perspective is right, if we see that God is the proper source of all truth, if we see that He's the proper source of all strength and all hope, then He will lift us up fulfill our hopes and our expectations of Him. Well, 3 weeks ago, we started the book of 1 Samuel, and today we want to go back to that book and consider the story of one of God's most amazing women in all of Scripture, Hannah, who we read about earlier. As we studied the first chapter of Samuel, we saw Hannah, a woman unable to have children. Now, to put that into historical context, in the ancient Near Eastern culture of Israel, a woman's inability to have children was viewed as a disgrace. It was viewed as a sign of shame and perhaps even God's judgment upon her or the family that she was in. Furthermore, Hannah's husband had taken another wife, Peninnah, to give him children because Hannah couldn't bear them for him. And Peninnah would torment Hannah. She would make fun of her not being able to have children. But even despite Elkanah's taking another wife, his heart was still devoted to Hannah. Elkanah saw Hannah's grief, and he took her aside, and lovingly he rebuked her, asking her why her heart was being so distracted by the things that she did not have, and not being content with the things that she did have. And after the loving rebuke of her good husband, Hannah goes to the temple of God and she once again pours out her heart for a son, promising this time that if God will grant her a son, that she would give him back to God. Not as her own son, but as God's own child. And at once God answered her, and she became pregnant, and she gave birth to a little baby boy whom she offered back to God. She took him back to God's temple after enjoying him as in his infancy for 2-3 years. And she took him back and she left him at that temple to be a servant of God for the rest of his life. A first-time mother who had wanted a son for years but couldn't have one. She gave her little boy to God. And she didn't do so grudgingly, as the text tells us. She does it with joy and with thanksgiving. Well, today we enter into the second chapter of Samuel, and we see that Hannah, after giving her son Samuel to God, she offers up a prayer to God. It's not a prayer in which she says, "Comfort me because of my great loss." She offers up a prayer of rejoicing to God. And today, we want to reflect on some of those words that she prayed. And I think the point that comes across in these first two verses of chapter 2 as we read Hannah's prayer is this: God is the one who lifts us high, and He is also the one who brings us low. And we must submit to His greatness, and we must base our hope in His salvation. He's the one who lifts us up, and He is the one who can bring us low. So we must submit to His greatness and base all of our hope in His salvation. Now, before we enter into the text, we notice here, if you were following along in your Bibles, that some of your Bibles do not put this her prayer in paragraph form, like all of the words around it. It looks more like a poem. And we need to remember that there are different types of writing in the Bible. Most of Samuel that we're reading from and that we're working through is what we call historical narrative. That is, it is presenting to us an actual account of history as it unfolded. There are other books like this. Genesis is like this. Judges is like this. 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, Samuel is like this. Okay, Ezra, Nehemiah, there's all kinds of books that present historical narrative. All books that tell us how history unfolded. Then there are other styles of writings. When we go to the Psalms, we see poetry, for example. And poetry isn't to be interpreted entirely literally, but it uses flowery language and metaphors to describe something special, or in a special way, or a poetic way. That's what Hannah's prayer is here. It's a poetic prayer. The language is not always literal. It is often metaphorical. It's poetic. For example, we look at verse 1. She talks about God. He's lifted her horn. She uses the notion of horn. When her horn is lifted up, it means that God gives her strength. He gives her victory. She doesn't walk around like a unicorn with an actual horn on her head. You look at verse 8. The earth doesn't actually have foundations upon which it sits. But the language is poetic to demonstrate that God establishes how things sit in His creation. Of course, when we read it, most of us naturally know that. We don't read it thinking, oh, she has a horn. That's odd. We read it knowing that there's metaphor in here. But if we neglect to recognize these different genres of writing, we can be led into a lot of interpretive errors. And we've seen this happen all through church history. So when we read the text written in this sort of poetic style instead of paragraph format, we need to realize that we are reading a prayer that is poetic. It's flowery language to describe something that is great. Now, Hannah here provides for us a sample of the kind of things that we should be meditating on. So let's try now to let her prayer help us to rejoice with her in what God has done, not only for her, but what He's done for us. Look at verse 1 there. God will lift us up. God will lift us up when we trust in Him. So we need to base our hopes in His salvation. He'll lift us up when we trust in Him. So we need to base our hopes in His salvation. After a remarkable feat, Hannah states that her heart rejoices in Yahweh. Here we have a woman who was unable to bear children for years, chastised by society, and no doubt already feeling inadequate for her husband. And now, after finally bearing a child, she gives him away to God. How easy would this be for any parent? Especially if you've been unable to have a child for years and years. Yet we see that after the fact, Hannah isn't grieving or she's not grumbling. She's filled to bursting with joy. She puts forth this beautiful prayer. I think it's one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. She declares that her heart is rejoicing in Yahweh. In Yahweh, her horn is lifted high. We've already said that this is metaphorical language. We know animals with horns. The horns of a rhinoceros or the horns of a mountain goat are the way that they fight. They're the way that they survive. If they didn't have those horns, they wouldn't have a chance. They wouldn't survive long against any kind of predator. So a good big horn is a sign of strength. We see here that when she rejoices in God, her horn is lifted high. She's given strength. It's lifted up. When that animal with that horn is victorious after the struggle, he lifts his head up high and he displays that glorious horn. So everybody knows that he is the victor. It's a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of victory. Hannah's victory is found in Yahweh. She realizes who has made her victorious. It's Yahweh. Now, no doubt Hannah's victory is in part over those who tormented her. Women like her rival, Peninnah, or any others who looked down on her with scorn. Hannah says here that her mouth boasts over her enemies. What does she mean by this? Often we view boasting as a proud, an arrogant thing, but that's not the kind of boasting that we see from Hannah. All of her victory, she credits back to God's working. Her actions of giving Samuel back to God demonstrate this. They show us that she knows who's given her victory. And she gives that victory, her son, back to God. Her boasting here demonstrates a vindication of those who are looked down on by their tormentors. She's a voice for those who trust in God yet are less fortunate, but nevertheless are heard by God and who are raised up. Of course, the last line of verse 1 shows us what it is that causes her to rejoice. Her joy isn't just found in a son. Her joy is found in God's deliverance. Her joy is found in God's salvation. And that salvation did come in the form of a son. She was desperate and she was tormented by her foes all around because she was childless. And God delivered her from those taunts. God delivered her from that shame. When she dwells on God's salvation to her, she stands victorious over all of those who would put her down. Peninnah, who made herself feel better by putting down Hannah, she would now have to look to somewhere else, some other way to face the fact that she wasn't truly loved by Elkanah the way that Hannah was. Well, what is the source of our joy? What is the source of your joy? Do you have joy in your life, or are you just making it through from day to day? You know, this old life can be pretty hopeless. It can be pretty meaningless. If you slow down for just a second. I was talking to somebody this week who was talking about somebody who just filled their lives with so many distractions that they didn't have to slow down and face reality. When you slow down and you face the reality of things, you begin to see your tiny little nothingness in the universe if you separate yourself from God. I mean, honestly, you know, I've been there at one point. I'm a Christian now, and I don't know how. I don't know how I would make it through this life if I didn't have a hope founded in God. I often wonder how people can go on living from day to day without having any hope. Oh, you have these little distractions that you can pick up here and there to fill your time. But if you stop and think about it for a minute, apart from God, there's just nothing. You might as well not even go on. They have no hope. And when I speak of hope, I'm talking about the hope that every one of us here, if you've trusted in Christ, the hope that you wait for when God invites you into His eternal fellowship with Him. The final freedom that we'll experience that frees us from our bondage to sin and our bondage to suffering forever. Well, Hannah, she had her enemies. And we too face many enemies in this life. Sometimes these enemies come in the form of people who make fun of us. They might ridicule us for what we believe. Sometimes these enemies come in the form of things that we think are our friends. We think they can make us happy, but in truth, they can't. Nice cars, lots of money, maybe a hard-working or wealthy man who really loves you, a really good-looking woman, nice vacations, maybe going to the casino, playing the slots, trying to hit the jackpot. You know, all of these things are satisfying for a little while, giving temporary gratification, but they wear off just as quickly as you found them. And we're left looking for something else to distract us and to fill that void so we don't have to face our miserable existence. Sometimes these enemies can come in the form of our own inner struggles. We feel sorry for ourselves, like Hannah did. We just don't have anything to look forward to. I saw this on Facebook last night. One of my friends posted a message. How come I have no meaning in this life? The enemies we face are numerous. But like Hannah, God has told us, He's told us how we are to overcome the crummy effects on our lives that these enemies can have on us. Just as Hannah found her deliverance in trusting in God, and Samuel was given to her for her deliverance, so we must trust in the ultimate Son who was given to us, in Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us so that we might receive a greater salvation than Hannah ever knew. Eternal salvation. We receive it in this life and the life to come through Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing when we can, even though the world either presses in on us or it falls apart around us, when we can think back on all of sin's attacks on our lives and still know and be able to say that nothing can separate me from the love of God. That love which ushers us into His kingdom. It's a wonderful thing when we are under Satan's attack to know that if God is for us, there is no one who can be against you. No one. Along with Hannah, we will hold our heads up high and find His strength to overcome. When we remember the salvation that is given to us in Jesus Christ and we put our trust in Him for making it through this life, He will lift our horn up high. He will. He'll not only give us strength that we need to fight every battle in a noble way, but He will make us victorious in the end. We might lose out on much in the eyes of the world, but if we are leaning on God for our salvation, we know that we have gained everything in God. God will lift us up. God will lift you up when you trust in Him. So we need to base our hope in His salvation and nowhere else. Well, verse 2. Though Hannah's song to God, the whole thing is one unit, she raises a lot of subjects that can be talked about here. Indeed, there's no end to the greatness of God. And this is why eternity will be filled with unending praises of God, because we'll just keep unearthing new things about God that we never knew before. Things to praise for all eternity. And we find that here in Hannah's song. It's His infinitude that sets Him apart from us in every way. And that brings us to our second point. Our second point is this. God will bring us low. He will bring us low if we try to replace His strength with our own. So we need to submit. We need to submit and to recognize His greatness. Well, in verse 2, we see something of the exaltation of God because of His uniqueness. There are three denials in this verse. And they're not denials of God's greatness. They're denials of the idea that anything else is like Him, including us. Our God that brings us together today, the God who has brought you through these doors and has placed you here today, is the same God that Hannah was speaking to 3,000 years ago. The same one. He's a God who doesn't change. He's a God who's eternal. Therefore, these things that Hannah says about God, they're as true of God today as they were at the time they came out of her lips. And they're as true as they were in eternity past. Firstly, we see that there is no one holy like our God. There is no one holy like our God. What does that word holy mean? We sing about it oftentimes, holy, holy, holy. But do we really know what it means? When the Bible talks about holy things, it means things that God has set apart, that He has sanctified for His use. If you're a believer here this morning, you are holy. You have been set apart by God, consecrated for His use. He's made you a shiny spoon, like I once said in another message. But when holy refers to God, it means that He is wholly other. He is separate. He is distinct from all other things in creation. The text says that our God is holy. He is different from everything else. There are so many aspects that we could go into about God's holiness that we could literally go on for all eternity speaking about how infinitely different in every respect that He is from everything else. Let's consider four ways. Four ways in which He is distinct from us. First of all, He's infinite. Secondly, He is transcendent. Thirdly, He's imminent or personal. And fourthly, we'll consider His authority. Isaiah 55:9 says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We humans are finite beings sitting here. We have limitations, and we know that we have limitations. If you don't know that, well, I'm sure everybody in here realizes that this morning. The person who doesn't is probably dead already. We have limitations. There are things that we simply cannot do. There are limits on our knowledge. We can only know so much. Even if you take all of the human brain power in the history of the world, that only puts us on the very tip of the iceberg for understanding this universe that we live in. The planet Earth still, and the planet Earth alone, still keeps most of its secrets locked. And we spend billions upon billions of dollars and billions of hours trying to figure them out. How much more is there in this universe than just this planet? And if this is true about the universe, what about the one who created it, who speaks it into being? One who sustains it. We have limited physical abilities. Even the most physically fit human being can only do a very small amount of work when we look at the grand scheme of things. God, however, is infinite. He has no limits. The only limits that God has are those which will violate His own nature. And therefore are just absolute nonsense to even talk about. So He is infinite in His ability. God can know all that there is to know about this universe, about His entire creation, at any point in time. He can bring worlds into being, like we said, just by speaking words. There are no limitations on our God. He's infinite. Secondly, God is transcendent. When we say that God is transcendent, what we mean is that He is above and He is beyond all things. This is truly mind-boggling for us if you really sit down and think about it. Because if God is transcendent, that means that everything is under His control. He is not even bound by time itself. For us, time is something that never slows down. It never speeds up. It just keeps on marching along. It keeps moving forward for us. And we seem to be commanded by its deadlines and its meetings. And ultimately, even if you are a time management expert, there is one deadline that you will never avoid the pressure of. None of us can escape it. This isn't so for God. Time itself is commanded by God. That is just mind-blowing to even try to grab hold of. It's difficult to comprehend. But there was a point where God actually brought time into being and He could cut it off at any time. Time didn't exist in the time before time. Just God. That's all. Being outside of time, God can look down on time at any point along the storyline and know what is going on. God can know everything that has occurred in the past, and at the same time He can know everything that is going on in the present. And along with that, He can see everything that is happening. I'm saying happening in the present tense. It's future tense for us, but for Him, it's just happening. It's all present tense. He can see it all at the same time. It's too much for us to comprehend. I remember reading Aquinas trying to philosophize about this, and he just about lost his mind in the text. He is transcendent over all things, over everything that has been created. No power is on the same level as God. Nothing. Entire countries can be wiped out, even if this whole earth was to gather her armies and come against God. God can wipe it out simply by a word. Thirdly, God is immanent. So He's transcendent, but He's also immanent. That means that He is personally at work in everything that goes on. Even though He's outside of all things and He is above all things, God's immanence means that He controls and He is involved in all things that are happening inside of His creation at this present time. This means that if you can imagine for a second, way out there in Saturn, I'm not sure if anyone in the world can see it right now, even with the telescope, but way out there in Saturn, every piece of dust that is flying through those rings, He is at work governing the control of that, even as He governs the very breath that you breathe at this moment. Every atom in that air that you breathe. Every electron that is flying through your body, every quark that makes up those electrons is under the control of God. His immanence means that while he is able to see all things at a distance as the transcendent God, he also sees them more closely than we ever can, than the most powerful electron microscope ever can. God not only knows the physical processes that are happening in this creation, but he knows the very thoughts of our hearts. He knows the sin that is struggling inside you to bring you down far better than we can ever know it ourselves. This is why we praise God that His Spirit is in us and it groans on our behalf. As we struggle in our decisions and thought processes, God is aware of all of the factors known and unknown to us that are going on within us. If we are Christians, His immanence, His personalness means that He moves in our hearts in ways that we are not even aware of, guiding us at times that we don't even know He's guiding us according to His will. He's doing that for you right now. Oh, praise God. This is why His Word never goes out empty. Of course, the greatest revelation of both His transcendence and His immanence is found in Jesus Christ, as Philippians 2, that great Christological hymn, Philippians 2 verses 6 to 8 says, who, talking about Jesus, who existing in the form of God, right, did not consider equality with God something to be used for His own advantage. Instead, He emptied Himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of man, entering in. And when He had come as a man in His external form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Here we have God Himself, the One who is over all, who created all, and who sustains all things, entering Himself into His creation to renew it from within. Christ is God Himself entering into a world of sin to conquer it from the inside so that we might be reconciled to Him. Fourthly, God has authority that sets Him apart from all other authorities of creation. The fact that God is the One who made the universe and all that is within it, don't you think that kind of gives Him final say in all things that come up? As the One who established all things, He provides the standard by which all things are measured. Therefore, if we are to live and function in this universe that is created according to His standards, folks, we need to bow to His authority. We need to bow to His authority. As human beings, though, this is naturally repugnant to us. The Scripture tells us in Genesis 6:5, every inclination of our hearts is always evil all the time. That means it does not want to bow the knee to God's authority. We don't want to be under anyone's rule. It's the oldest problem in the world. We see it right at the start of the Bible. With the first man and the first woman, they didn't think they needed to obey. They took it upon themselves to make their own decisions. Oh, God's authority, that's an option. I think my judgment's good here. We have a natural tendency to want to run our own lives. Oh, we wouldn't call it rebellion. We'd call it freedom. Right? But this freedom that we want to have so badly, that the world around us wants to have so badly, it's a freedom that doesn't deliver what it promises. It's freedom that leads you to chains. People will tell you the Bible is an old book. While it may have suited people hundreds or thousands of years ago, we live in a different culture now. We live in an enlightened culture. And if you think that we've come out of the period of the Enlightenment because we live in postmodern times, when everything, we see how nasty the world is and that it isn't necessarily advancing to a better place, we haven't. We're still humanists at heart. We still set ourselves up as the One who is the judge of things. The world will tell you these old ways, they're outmoded. The ways of Scripture, they're outmoded. They're not really applicable. How can you say that premarital sex is wrong? How can you say that homosexuality is wrong. I'm just waiting for the day when charges are laid in this church for preaching that. How can you say that women are not to be ministers or pastors or elders? They're educated today. Not like the women back then who didn't know anything. Let me tell you, the women back then were just as sharp. How can you demand that a man keep his mind pure, given the natural desire that all animals have? After all, we're all animals. You know, a guy has needs. God's word is as authoritative today as it was then. God doesn't change. So his standards and his governing of things do not change. We must bow to his authority. All of creation is under God's authority. There's not some corner of the world that you can go to live with a bunch of people who don't want to bow the knee to God's authority, because he is also there. We must bow to his authority. There's no end. As we look at this text, in truth, there is no end to the things that make God holy, the things that set him apart. We could go on and on. And I know that I would get in trouble. We simply cannot. In our text, Hannah goes on to say of God that there is no one besides you. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, Yahweh is one. There are not multiple gods out there. Sure, other religions claim to have gods. However, there is only one God, and there is no one but Him. Even today, the many gods that are worshipped by various religions, they're all inferior to the God that we find in the Scriptures, to our God, Yahweh. No other God, at least that I know of, claims to be both transcendent and immanent and personal. You take Allah, for example. We're talking about this at College and Career the other night. The God of Islam is only transcendent. They do not believe that you can have any contact with Him, and He has no contact with you. Nothing. He doesn't relate to Muslims personally. Gaia, mother goddess of the earth, whom some environmentalists set up as God, she's only immanent. It isn't a God who governs things, but is constantly changing as the earth changes in different ways. The God of the Jehovah's Witnesses can't be three in one at the same time. You see, false gods almost always need to fit within the comprehensions, the confines of my little tiny head. That's the way they need to be. But Yahweh, Hannah's God, the true God, He is able to be known and related to personally, yet to remain not fully known. He condescends to us in a personal way, yet He reigns over all the universe. Allah doesn't have love for anyone. It's nowhere to be found. Our God loves us enough to be nailed to the cross. It's one of the ways that we know that this is authentic. The embarrassment of Him being crucified. No other religion has a God that would do that. The fact that there's an embarrassment like that proves the authenticity of it. We know it's not an embarrassment, though. Foolishness. It seems it's foolishness to the world, but it's not foolish at all. He's love. He was nailed to a cross so that His creation might live. Yet, at the same time, our God, He hates as well. He does. He hates sin so much that those who have not had it removed by Jesus, He will not tolerate. He will cast them out of His presence into eternal destruction forever one day. Our God is beyond our limited comprehension. He's not a little statue that can topple over. He's not some piece of wood that's made by men and then worshipped. There is no one besides our God. No God besides our God. He is alone in His Godness. There's nobody else in that category. Lastly, as Hannah says, there is no rock like our God. The notion of God as a rock, that's one that we're familiar with. Remember that old jingle for Chevy trucks? Like a rock. Remember that commercial? Well, I've never seen a vehicle that can really deliver on that promise. I have to be careful what I say here. I'm a Ford man at heart, but I know that I'm in GM land. Our God, on the other hand, He is a rock. He's like a rock in many senses. He's the foundation of all that lives, of all that is. We know that a rock is a solid structure. It provides a solid foundation for whatever is set upon it. God is this solid foundation for us. He is the foundation for all things that function. As we've already said, the sustaining of the universe, Scripture tells us, is based upon Jesus Christ. The laws of nature by which we do scientists, sure, scientists don't recognize it, but the very laws of nature that they perform experiments by are unchanging. Why? Because God is unchanging. And since it's His creation and He runs it, things continue in a linear fashion. We know that the sun will rise tomorrow like it has risen since He first made it. Because His way of governing things is unchanging. God is the foundation for all reasoning that goes on inside our heads. You see, we are created in God's image. Every single one of us, even if you deny God, you're created in His image. And as long as we are living, we will function in a way that resembles the way that He thinks. You wonder why I can speak to you and it makes sense? We may even speak different languages, but the terms are the same. It's because that's what they are to God. And we're created in His image. It's impressed upon our mold. It's why we all have a desire. Psychologist Jung, I think, would say, we all have a God-shaped vacuum. It's not chance. It's because we're created in God's image. We're created as spiritual beings who need God. We're created in God's image and we function like Him. We do it on a finite level, though. And then lastly, God is our rock when it comes to being saved. He is the one who is unmovable and who we need to lean on to support us, like Hannah did. When we stand upon God, our rock, we put Him as our foundation, and we know that He will not fall. Well, like I said, we could go on and on about the things contained in these verses, but we would fill eternity, and we will fill eternity one day. So begins Hannah's prayer to Yahweh, her God. God is the one. God is the one who lifts us up. And He is the one who can bring us low. So we must submit to His greatness and base our hope in His salvation, brothers and sisters. Well, is it the case that you're not submitting to God's greatness? Have you found your hope? If you're not a believer in here this morning, you listen to these words. If you forget the whole message, listen to this. Have you found your hope in the salvation of Jesus Christ? Or are you trusting in your own abilities? Do you know that you are not the one? No matter how hard you might work or how smart you think you may be, you are not the one responsible for whatever it is that you have gained in this life. Though you might have everything in the world that you want, you still have nothing when it comes to eternity. Well, in fact, you do have something. But it's not a good thing. These things that we cherish, these things that we work so hard for, wealth, nice home, popularity or likableness, or leaving some kind of a legacy or foundation for your grandchildren, those are but a breath. They pass like the wind. Only what is found in God will last. Only what is found in God will last. Rely on Him. He is the rock. His Word, that's that little lighthouse out there. But we are the captain in the fog. We need to submit. Submit to His greatness. And you can base your hope on His salvation. He will lift you up. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for these promises. We thank You for this saint of old, Hannah. What a wonderful woman. Oh, Lord, it will be so great to meet her in eternity and just ask her about her whole experience, to see her faith welling up when it is made perfect along with ours. And we can say, oh, I read about You. Couldn't wait to meet You. And now I want to hear the whole story. Lord, we thank You for these saints that You've raised up. Their lives still speak to us. Yet, Lord, we know that these actions are not their own. They are actions that You have decreed for them as part of Your plan. It's Your good that's working through them. Lord, we pray that You would impress these lessons on our lives. Let us leave this place basing our hope in You. And Lord, if there is any area that we have not submitted to Your greatness, that we have not brought under Your authority, let us do that. Let us seek Your face and Your help in doing that. We don't want to crash. We want to follow You. And Lord, a special prayer for that person in here this morning that hasn't put their trust in You. We pray that You would break them down this morning. We pray that they would, that You would do that before they crash into that massive rock that Your Word has warned them about, and their life comes tumbling apart. We pray that You would do it before they have to face You in judgment. Lord, bring them to a trusting and saving faith in Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.